Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we're thankful so much for all that you have done for us. And as the world this weekend celebrates your crucifixion and resurrection, we are just so thankful that you have become our Savior and you provided salvation for us. We ask that you will enlighten our minds as we study today, that we can experience ever deepening relationship with you, understanding of your kingdom, and become more effective in sharing the saving message with others. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We're doing lesson number 5 in the quarterly, Illusions, Images, Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy. And the title is The Nations, Part 2. And the lesson starts out by pointing out that many through history have argued that somehow God wanted the fall into sin to happen. And the lesson points out that this is, quote, a horrible and wretched position to take, unquote. First question, do you think that God wanted either Lucifer or Adam and Eve to sin?
No. He wants freedom.
No, he sure didn't. You're exactly right. And what would it say about God, though, if he did want that to happen? I mean, would the belief that some, and this is what the lesson's pointing out, some teach that God wanted the fall to happen, wouldn't that say something like really bad about God?
Yeah. Sadistic.
Mm-hmm. Would it increase your confidence and trust in God to believe he wanted sin to happen, or would it make it harder for you to trust him?
Much harder.
Yeah. So if this position that God wanted sin to happen undermines trust in God, why do you think some people within Christianity argue for it? And I've looked at this, and my view is it stems, I think, from several misunderstandings. One, the misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. Let's be very clear. God is sovereign. There's no question about it. But if one believes that God is sovereign, and also that his laws function like human laws, imposed rules that he enforces and controls what happens, then sin must in some way have been God's will, because God is in control. And it's argued that since God is all-powerful and he's all-knowing and he's in control of all things, then if sin happened, it somehow has to be his will. Do you see how that misunderstanding could lead to that? This comes from not understanding design law and what somebody already mentioned, it was Charlie, the law of liberty or freedom.
In his wisdom, he saw them running against freedom. It's going to happen inevitably.
So love cannot exist without freedom. You cannot get love by compelling it, forcing it, coercing it, achieving it through legislation and law enforcement, and that God is in control of what God controls, which is himself, and the design laws that he has built reality to operate upon, including the law of liberty. So sin could not have happened if God didn't create freedom and beings who could exercise freedom of choice. But that doesn't mean God wanted people to use their freedom to sin. Does that make sense to everyone?
Yeah.
But this idea of imposed law and the misunderstanding of sovereignty, that God's in control of all things, therefore if it happened, it must be his will for it to happen, which is taught, can lead to other horrible ideas about God, like if a person is murdered, a child molested, a loved one dies in a car accident, sometimes you hear people say, it was God's will.
Right.
No. Evil, suffering, torment, sin, sickness, disease, death, none of that is part of God's design nor his will. Freedom is God's will because love is God's will. And despite people abusing their freedom to cause all of the evil, God in love intervenes to remove the evil and ultimately heal his universe.
Yeah, yes.
I think the second reason people will confuse this is that they misunderstand God's foreknowledge. Because God foreknew, they argue, then it must be his will for it to happen. Because if he foreknew and he didn't want it to happen, then he would have prevented it. They might argue that if you foreknew your car was going to break down on your cross-country trip, you would either get it fixed before you take the trip or take a different car. But an analogy like that misconstrues reality because cars don't have free will. Cars cannot love or develop character. Further, those who argue such things will conflate, in other words, merge foreknowledge with causality, arguing that God's foreknowledge somehow takes away freedom and predestines or causes things to happen in this way. But this is not so. Knowing is not causing. So in my view, God foreknew what would happen and created free beings anyway, and then enacted his predetermined plan to remove sin, rebellion, fear, selfishness, disease, death, and heal his universe through the accomplishments of what Jesus has done for us. And there's a couple of quotes in the lesson from Bible commentary and one of the founders of the Adventist Church that basically take the same position. If you'd like those, just check out the notes. Sunday's lesson says the title of the lesson is The Very First Commandment. That's the title of the day's lesson, The Very First Commandment. And it points us to Genesis chapter 2, and then the lesson states the following in the second paragraph. The first use of the root verb to command that God gave to the humans was in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. How can some knowledge be forbidden? Isn't it always useful to experience and know more? As you read this paragraph, any concerns or questions come to your mind?
Yes. The difference between experiential knowledge and theoretical knowledge.
Okay. Yep. And we're, yep. And then we're going to unpack that in just a second. Yeah. Good one. What else? Well, when studying non-biblical sources, and the quarterly is not the Bible, always check the Bible references being used to make the point for yourself. Did you assume that their position was accurate in the statement that the first command was not to eat of the tree? Be like the Bereans, who of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message from Paul and examined it by the scriptures. I mean, if they're going to check Paul by the scriptures, we need to check non-apostles by the scriptures, and that includes everyone checking what I teach by the scriptures. So that's what we want to do. So let's go to Genesis 2 and read the command, and then see if there's any elements that were maybe not referenced in the quarterly that would be important for us to know. And this is what it says. The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden and work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Does it make a difference to understand the instruction, you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die, as a standalone command, or in the context of you are free to eat of any tree in the garden?
You're free to eat.
Does it make a difference to include what he said first in the command?
Yes.
Consider this command, what difference does it make? It does make a difference. What's the difference?
Free will.
You have the freedom to choose. You can choose what you want to do. You're not forced to do it.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Okay, I love that. So consider this command to your child. Okay? Say you were going to say this to your child and compare it to the command that God gave Adam and Eve. And then his command is you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. But you must not eat because of the tree, and the day you do, you will die. Because many hear the command of God as a rule, imposed law. That's how they hear it. And if you do it, now you broke my rule. I've got to punish you. Isn't that how many hear it? Mm-hmm. Well, how about if you said this to your child? You are free to skydive with a parachute, But you must not jump out of a plane without a parachute. For the day you jump out of without a parachute, you will surely die.
The consequences. You suffer the consequences of your choice.
But isn't that what God said? You are free to eat of all of these,
yeah,
but you must not eat of that one, because in the day you do, you're going to die.
Right.
You are free to jump out with a parachute, but you must not jump out without your parachute, because in the day you do, we'll die. Are you hearing a legal rule, a command, do this or else? Or are you hearing a loving parent simply describing reality, how things work?
It's a warning.
So how many people go to the Genesis and they go already with the idea that God's law works like human law, and they read this as a rule, not as an instruction on how reality works? And so notice then, because if you said to your child, you're free to skydive with a parachute as much as you want, but you must not jump without a parachute, for in the day you jump without a parachute, you will surely die. Are you actually setting up a legal justice system? Are you actually even telling them and directing them not to do it as some rule that'll get them in trouble with you? Or are you simply describing reality so they'll make an intelligent decision?
Reality.
Is that how you've historically heard these instructions from God to Adam and Eve?
No.
Notice what, and this is important, because what Satan wants to do in his temptation, he wants to twist what God has said to get them to believe there's nothing wrong with sin. There's nothing wrong with jumping out of a plane without a parachute. There's only something wrong with what your parent will do to you if you jump out of the plane. He wants to make it appear as if the parent who says don't jump out of the plane is trying to restrict your freedom, trying to put rules on you, to try to take away your liberty. So notice what the devil says in Genesis 3:1. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Do you notice the twist here? You are free to eat from every tree in the garden, but in the day you eat of this tree, you're going to die. Did God really say you must not, did your parent really say you must not jump out of a plane with a parachute?
No.
God gives freedom, but Satan suggests they are not free. They are being restricted. Their liberty is being constrained, implying in this question, there's a rule in force. Why does he do this? Because external use of force to restrain liberty damages love and incites rebellion. This is a subtle deception. External rule enforcement through punishment is what he's implying. And this is what he's been introducing, what he did to the angels and what he's introduced from the beginning. If you haven't read our magazine, The Lie That Deceived Angels, Infects Christianity, Delays the Second Coming of Christ, I encourage you to read it. I lay that whole history out, how the angels got tricked and what happened here, and then how it's been delaying the coming of Christ, and how the Reformation was designed to bring people back to worship the Creator, whose laws are the design laws, and it's not a penal legal justice system. So what is the problem with eating from the tree? Was it God setting up a rule, don't do it or you'll get in legal trouble and I'll be required by law to punish you with death, or they would change themselves and take themselves out of harmony with the laws God built life to operate upon, and they would surely die. So Satan insinuates the problem is not natural, not breaking design law, that there is nothing inherently wrong with breaking trust with God, only that God could kill them for it. His temptation is basically he says, you will not surely die. That's what he says. You will not surely die. You won't die. If you jump out of that plane, you're not going to die. You won't surely die. He didn't say God is unable to kill you. God doesn't have any power to kill you. There is nothing God can do to you if you jump. He didn't say that. He said, you won't die from this action. This action is not harmful. There's nothing wrong with distrusting God. with disobeying him. Sin doesn't actually hurt you. God, though, you know, he certainly may, but not if you eat the fruit. Because if you eat the fruit, you will become like God yourself. And once you become like God, then there's nothing more he can do to you. These are the implications. Remember, God is creator. He spoke reality into existence. His laws are those design laws that govern it. And you break harmony. You take yourself out of harmony with the laws of life. There's no life there. Satan is a created being, makes up rules. He can't speak reality. So his whole system is authoritarian rule enforcement. And that's what Satan has been lying about God from the beginning, to get people to believe God runs his universe like a Caesar runs Rome. So when you understand reality and what God wants, he wants our love, trust, loyalty, friendship, devotion. And how can you get love, trust, loyalty, friendship, and devotion?
By getting to know God.
Can you get it by rule and rule enforcement through punishment?
No.
So then do you understand the purpose of the tree? Why did God put it there? He put it there for their development, for their benefit, for them to think for themselves, exercise their abilities, and to choose. Remember, this was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had the opportunity to choose. This is now going from cognitive to experiential knowledge. What would they choose to know by experience? Would they choose, when the temptation and lie came, to reject the lie and choose the truth? Would they choose faithfulness, loyalty, love, trust, devotion to their creator? Would they choose that? Or would they choose to believe the lie? And would they choose fear, selfishness, shame, guilt, and all the things that come with evil? And sadly, they chose the lie, and they chose to know, not cognitively, experientially, distrust, fear, selfishness, guilt, shame, and all the evil. God's command was not a rule. It was an instruction of health and a description of reality. Just like you say to your child, you're free to jump out of a plane with a parachute, but in the day you jump without one, you will surely die. Any thoughts or questions about that?
So then, as soon as they would ever start to question God, that takes them out of harmony.
No, that's not true. Hmm. Not when you question. When you break trust with. The angels in heaven have many questions. You see that all through the glimpses we get. The book of Job, chapter 1. Angels long to look into these things, it says. They have many questions, but they are not breaking trust. They're waiting and looking to God to provide the answers. Yeah. God says, come, let us reason together, though your sins are like scarlet. God loves us to ask questions with hearts that long to be instructed with the truth. So there was no problem with questioning. There was a problem with breaking trust.
Okay, yes.
Yes. Yeah. Any other comments?
Tim, reasonable that God took the time to explain to them what death was? They're not happy.
I think he did.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's reasonable to expect that. Scripture's silent on it, but not knowing, not seeing death anywhere, what's this death you talk about? Mm-hmm. So it would be reasonable that he explained to
them. And he would have explained it to the angels too, but also not seeing it. Okay, well, no, we are not alive anymore. We don't exist anymore. We're gone. But why? Because if we break your rule, you'll zap us. And so that's still, even if they understood the concept, they hadn't seen it,
right.
And they certainly didn't understand why it would come.
Well, I've always wondered if they thought it would be an immediate death or years later death. Did they go through life thinking, well, it's the day that they would die?
Right. And so the Hebrew says, in the English, it says, you will surely die.
Yeah.
That's how the English translates. The Hebrew is, dying you will die.
Right, I see. Yeah.
Dying you will die. Meaning you break trust with me, you sever your connection with the sustaining source of life and you will decay and die. The lesson goes on to describe how after the fall, that humans began to make human governments and how human governments end up exploiting and hurting people. The lesson goes on to describe this. Why do you think this is a consistent theme and process that has happened in every culture and every civilization through human history since the fall, the establishment of rulers who use imposed laws and threats of punishment? Why has this happened over and over again?
The desire for control?
Well, because the power? The origin of the lie was from Satan, and of course he's going to go down through history telling that same lie.
What is the natural drive, motive, spirit, animating energy that moves people to action after Adam and Eve sinned? The natural human drive to action.
Selfishness.
Fear and selfishness, that's right. And when you are afraid, think now, when you feel fear and your fear level is rising, what is it you want?
Self-protection.
Security.
You want security.
Yeah. All those, you're all saying the same thing. You want security. You want safety. You want self-protection. What is it then, if you're fear-driven, that makes people feel even more fearful other than an obvious direct threat? Somebody shooting at you or a lion about to attack you. Those obviously increase fear. But if there's not an obvious direct physical threat, what other things besides direct physical threats increase fear?
Doing something wrong and getting a punishment.
Okay, doing something wrong, and that would be fearing an external punishment or threat. That's still a threat. Besides an external threat, think about your own life. What things do you have anxieties, worries, and fears about?
Yeah, no.
Unpredictability.
Yeah.
Uncertainty. Helplessness, not knowing what will happen, not knowing the right answer. Is this better or that better? What happens if I do this and it doesn't work out? What happens if I hurt somebody with this action instead of that action? Should I give this medicine or that medicine? But whatever it might be, isn't there uncertainty, unpredictability, sense of helplessness? I want to go out on the lake on the ice. Will the ice hold me or not? The unknown. Doesn't this drive ever increasing fear? Yeah. Well, what makes people then, if uncertainty, unpredictability, not knowing how things will go causes more fear, what will cause people to feel less fear, more safe, more secure?
Give up their liberty.
Predictability. That they, this sense, this belief, this illusion that they're in control. And what provides that?
Hey, you know what can provide that illusion is believing that someone paid for your sins by dying on the cross.
That rules, imposed laws, a system of code of conduct with enforcing power gives societal structure that causes people to feel they live in a safer, more predictable world and they're less fearful. Yes or no? Can you see that?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I believe that.
But get your mind to where I'm going to lead you now. This is why, so this is the answers to why in every human government, it always results at some point, people will rise up, whether it's a dictator government, a communist government, a representative, it doesn't matter. They all end up with made up imposed laws that are enforced through some external punishment. And that gives certain structure to society, which makes things feel more predictable and people feel less fearful. But the safety people feel within these so-called, from the so-called laws, and or law and order is not from the imposed laws. It's an illusion. True safety is only achieved when people have hearts changed to be trustworthy, when people choose to abide by the agreed upon societal rules or norms or structure. A great example is how some people in our society want strict gun control laws so they can feel safe, while other people believe that restricting guns make them less safe and have less control, and thus they want freedom to have guns so they can feel more safe in protecting themselves. Both sides of the equation are driven by people who are in fear and wanting the law to be artificially drawn where they can feel more safe. All human laws are like this. No human laws provide real safety and security. Only people choosing to follow moral laws result in safety. For instance, it is illegal to murder someone. That is the law. But that law does not actually stop somebody from committing murder. It only creates a structure to punish someone who commits murder. Thus, the imposed laws don't make one safe, but the compliance with the laws create the illusion that seduces people into thinking they're safe. An Apple TV period piece called Franklin, which stars Michael Douglas as Benjamin Franklin. There was a scene in which John Adams asked Ben Franklin the question about whether they're going to be deceiving the French. Asked something like this: "So we're supposed to deceive them?" To this, Franklin responds with, "No, we are to lawyer them."
Same thing.
And it's an insightful theatrical depiction of the reality of made-up human laws. Imposed laws are the types of laws that creatures make up, and imposed laws do not define reality. They don't determine outcomes. They don't remove sin, purify character, instill love, make people righteous. They do not make a better and more just and equitable society or world. They do not heal hearts and minds. They do not deliver from death. They don't heal sick. They don't resurrect loved ones. They don't heal relationships. They don't reveal the truth about God. They don't represent God's kingdom and government. Get your mind. These systems of imposed laws don't do anything. That's why all the kingdoms of the world are Satan's. God's kingdom is not represented in this form of government. Imposed laws do not stop evil. In fact, they perpetuate it. Does that blow your mind to hear me say that?
That's right, yeah.
Because imposed laws actually restrain total chaos and the inevitable self-destruction that would otherwise result if sin were unrestrained. However, imposed laws simultaneously create the framework for evil to operate legally. In other words, imposed laws are the laws Satan wields to manage his kingdom so as to prevent his wicked followers from completely destroying themselves while they continue to do evil, exploit, abuse, lie, and cheat, but all through the mechanisms that make it legal or through the legal trickeries that we see perpetrated in every society through human history. For instance, slavery is now illegal in every country of the world. But there are still various forms of slavery being practiced. Sex trafficking, sweatshops, forced child labor, and so forth. Even though it's illegal, it doesn't stop it from being practiced. This reveals again that imposed laws do not change hearts and minds, do not bring righteousness, do not remove sin, but rather perpetuate sin because the various imposed laws allow the traffickers to continue their evil. They just use the laws to avoid consequence, whether it is the traffickers who are using the surveillance and wiretapping laws and warrantless searches to keep evidence out that would find them guilty, or whether it's nation laws that allow the nation states to exploit their children in child labor and then sell their products to other nations who would never do that at cheap prices. It's illegal for us to do that, but it's okay if we buy it from another nation where it's legal for them to do it. You see my point? So in other words, Franklin is depicted as saying they lawyer. They deceive, trick, and manipulate to do real evil while calling it legal. And as long as the majority of people in society have remained sensitive to the movements of the Spirit of God and retained within themselves some sense of morality, a desire to live godly lives, then they have acted reasonably in their community discourse, seeking to be, quote, law-abiding citizens. Thus, the imposed laws have given the semblance of justice, but in reality, our protection in a society are from the good-hearted people who are seeking to live moral lives. And in October 11, 1798, John Adams, one of the founding fathers of the United States and second president of the United States, wrote to the Massachusetts militia about the form of government we just founded here, the following: because we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion, avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry, would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. In other words, he's saying the only reason our Constitution will work is because people have a moral and religious character and they want to live in harmony with their neighbors and they don't want to exploit each other. And thus, our free society can thrive. But if we have a corrupt society, we have a society devoid of the Spirit of God, where we've denied the Creator, where we don't have His principles operating in our heart, where we teach it survival of the fittest, the strong survive and exploit the weak, then our form of freedom will ultimately result in the innocent being exploited. It will result in a society where we let into our country millions of criminals, and then we'll have representatives that will defend the criminal and not even protect the innocent victims in our society. Are you seeing anything like that happening?
Yes.
Because, and why is it happening? Because we don't have the laws written on. No, we had laws already on the books about border control and border enforcement and proper legal entry to become a citizen, but they weren't being enforced. The laws didn't cause things to be just. It requires a righteous and holy people to do this.
Yes.
And we have elected in many parts of our country people who are agnostic, atheists, people who do not believe in God, do not believe in more. They believe in power, exploitation, manipulation, and deceit, and they will use the laws of our land to abuse people. There's no justice, and you can never, ever get true justice through law and law enforcement.
Wow, you hit it right on.
The great deception coming upon the world is that we can have justice, order, safety, and security with more laws and more law enforcement. This is the rise of the beast of Revelation. It's a conglomerate system, political, religious, that seeks to provide structure, order, safety, security. It's not rising to lead people into occult, satanic worship systems. It's rising to bring a just and orderly society through more law and law enforcement under the name of God. But it's all a lie. The only way you get true justice is when God heals His people and writes His law on their hearts and minds, Hebrews 8:10. And this happens only when we are one to love and trust in God. And that happens only when we reject the lies about God and His laws and return to worshiping the Creator whose laws are the laws reality are built upon.
And don't we also have to figure in that the penal substitution doesn't work?
So penal substitution theology is a theology built on what type of law?
The imposed law.
It's imposed law. It says that law breaking requires infliction of punishment. In the book Desire of Ages on page 761, the author wrote in that book, in the opening of the Great Controversy, Satan declared that the law of God could not be obeyed. Notice a declaration, a proclamation, a claim, not evidence, not facts. Satan is the father of lies, so his system works on proclamations and claims. Look at what's happening in the world today. There are certain political leaders who make all types of allegations, accusations, proclamations, claims that are contrary to objective evidence. One of the easiest ones to spot is that there is no such thing as male and female. That's a proclamation. That's a claim. That is not evidence. There are people who have mental health problems in which they have confusion about their identity. That's true, but their confusion doesn't change objective reality. And so they've taken people's confusion and they make these proclamations and claims, and then they pass laws in certain parts of the world on these proclamations and claims that are contrary to objective reality. And this is the real assault, to condition you to accept proclamation and claim rather than learn how to discern objective reality. And so in the opening of the Great Controversy, Satan declared the law of God cannot be obeyed, that a justice was inconsistent with mercy. You can either punish or you can pardon. You can't do both. You can't have justice because why? Keep going with the quote. And that should the sinner be pardoned? No, let's see. The justice is inconsistent with mercy, and that I can't remember the next part of that quote now. But then he goes on to say, every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. And if God should remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice. Notice the description in this. God's law is the type of law that requires him to punish every sin. And if he doesn't use his power to punish sin, then he's not a God of truth and justice. Justice requires punishment. This was Satan's lie from the very beginning. And it's only true if God's law functions like human law, system of made-up rules. And that is the core lie that has infected human history. And this leads to two types of government. And the Bible describes two types. Jesus said in John 8:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Notice, if his kingdom was a system of made-up rules that governs by external might, power, and force, then his servants would fight to stop the injustice. That's human way. But his kingdom is from another place. And he goes on to say in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. Because his kingdom is the kingdom of truth and love. And you cannot get love by threats of punishment. It's truth presented in love, leaving people free. And the Bible describes that when Jesus was being tempted, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. All the kingdoms, my kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. Satan claims all the kingdoms of the world. Because all the kingdoms of the world are based on fear, selfishness, seeking to make one feel safe through the made-up rules and external control through inflictions of punishments. And how much of the religions of the world teach God runs his universe the same way? He's made up rules. If you break his rules, then he uses external power to inflict punishment, and you need a legal adjustment through some legal payment to your account in heaven to pay your legal debt to the authority so he won't kill you. That's the corruption that comes, what I call the Romanization of Christianity. But the final message of mercy to the world is a calling people back to worship God as creator. To be in awe of God and give him glory, for the hour in human history has come for people to make a right judgment about God, to stop judging him as an imperial dictator, and to worship him as he who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water, to see him as creator. It's a time to throw off the Babylonian system of Hammurabi's code, the imposed law system, to come out of Babylon, the system of imposed law and imposed punishments, and to, again, worship God as creator. That's where we are in time. And we only get there when we recognize God's law, God is the creator, and his laws are the laws that all life are built to operate upon.
Wow.
Any questions about that?
Well, I'm just thinking how the penal substitution is in the end times, how it'll just fit right in with this, with the human law system. And then people will think, well, if I just trust Jesus will pay for my sins, then I have... See, it's almost like a leprosy, because people will have no fear. Jesus paid for my sins. Isn't it where, like, you're just like leprosy, you become numb to something that really is wrong?
So when we describe that, do you ever have people respond, but you don't believe that Jesus paid our the price for our salvation? Jesus didn't. Jesus used the language of the ransom. He dies a ransom for many. Didn't he pay the price of sin for our salvation?
He gave us the second ad of life that we can choose to walk in, but he didn't pay it legally.
So my point is that when you say these things, you need to be prepared for people to bring Bible texts back that use language that sounds like payment. A ransom, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter talks about the Lamb who ransoms us. So there's this language in the Bible that sounds this way. How do we explain it then?
Well, I think a big thing that happened with the scriptures was that Latin Vulgate translation, wasn't it done by lawyers? And they put in a lot of words that...
Yeah, but the ransom one is an accurate translation. Jesus uses that metaphor, so how do we understand it? If your son was dying of renal failure and you donated a kidney to save them, could we say you paid a price to save your son? It cost you. Did it cost you? Did you sacrifice to save your son?
You sacrificed.
Is this a legal price or a legal cost? No. So there's a way to understand the language that has nothing to do with the legal aspects of paying legal penalties. It has to do with the aspects of what reality itself requires in order to redeem us, save us, heal us, and cleanse us from the sin problem. And so when you think of a ransom is the price necessary to free someone being held in bondage. Everyone understands the metaphor that we're held in the bondage of sin. Okay, what is it about sin that enslaves us or holds us in bondage? And how is it that the life, death, and resurrection of Christ frees us from those elements that bind us or enslave us? Well, Jesus gave two metaphorical descriptions of what his sacrifice does. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And those symbols became bread and wine. And so what holds us in slavery? Satan is the father of
lies.
What is it that will set us free from lies?
Truth.
And so Jesus is the word made flesh. So ingesting the flesh is taking in the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth of who God is as revealed in the life of Jesus. And it costs Jesus to come and be incarnate and achieve the revelation of this truth. He sacrificed to reveal this truth to us. So the first element to free us from the lies and win us back to trust is the truth that Jesus provides at great cost to himself. That's the first ransom price. But being one to trust, there's something else. We now trust God, but we're still enslaved by one other element, our own fallen carnal nature, the spirit of fear and selfishness we were born with. And this is why we have to be born again with a new spirit of love and trust. And the life is in the blood, the animating energy, the spirit is in the life. And so we have to receive the life of Christ after we're one to trust. And that's the metaphor of the blood or the wine. And so in order to achieve that, Christ took upon himself human flesh, that he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who live all their life enslaved by the fear of death. He became a real human being, descended from Adam, partaking of that life that was corrupted with fear, but his Father was the Holy Spirit, and he had a life of perfect love. And at the cross, he destroyed the infection of fear and rose in a humanity purified with only love and trust. And thus, it cost him. In order to purge, he had to actually live a sinless human life, and he had to be tempted in all points like we are, and he had to choose to love perfectly and die as our substitutionary savior to destroy the infecting element and purge it from the species human. Yeah. And so it was a great cost.
Yeah.
But what was the cost? Like donating a kidney. It's the cost reality requires in order to restore the species human back to harmony with God and eternal life. And we participate when we internalize the flesh or the bread, the truth of God that wins us to trust and open the heart and receive from the Holy Spirit the blood or the wine, which is the new life, the life of Christ. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And we have new animating motivational energy of love and trust. And the love of Christ compels us. And we're new citizens living new lives, indwelled by the empowering life of Christ through the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So we should be able to explain, yes, it cost. Yes, there was a price. But who was the price paid to? The price was paid to you and me, not to the Father. We needed the truth. The Father didn't. We needed a sinless, new, animating life, spirit, energy. The Father didn't. This price was not paid to the Father. The Father was in Christ carrying out his will to purge the death-causing principles and restore his living law of love, the animating motivational spirit of God, into humanity. God was in the Son reconciling the world to himself. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. So the price was not paid to God, nor to God's law. It was the price necessary to restore humanity back to harmony with God and God's law.
Thanks. Yeah, we got it.
All right. Monday and Tuesday's lesson focus on the prophecy of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, which describes the rise and falls of nations symbolically represented either as the different metals of the multi-metal image or the different beasts. And do you have any questions specifically about Daniel 2, Daniel 7? Or I'm just going to run through, for those who may not be familiar, the stuff that most of you are probably very familiar with. But before I run through some of that, do you have any questions? So just a review for most of us, the head of in the multi-metal image, this is a prophecy, you can go and read it, of the series of nations that are to come. The head of gold represents Babylon, the breast of silver, Medo-Persia, the belly of brass, Greece, the legs of iron, Rome, the feet of iron and clay, the European nations that Rome broke up into, some strong, some weak, never to be actually unified again. The rock that was cut out of a mountain but without human hands that destroys the gold, silver, brass, iron, clay, represents Jesus at the end of time setting up his eternal kingdom and making earth anew.
Yeah.
This series of events was repeated in Daniel 7 with the images of the beast coming up. The lion with wings, again, represents Babylon. The bear humped up on one side with three ribs in its mouth represents Medo-Persia. The leopard with four heads and four wings represents Greece. The grotesque beast with iron teeth and 10 horns that had a little horn that uprooted three horns and had eyes like a man and a mouth that spoke blasphemy represents Rome in its initial pagan phase and later in its papal state. And what's interesting about the little horn in this Daniel 7 prophecy is Daniel 7:25. He will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change the set times and laws. So how did this religious system seek to change, or how did this horn power seek to change times and laws?
Changing Saturday to Sunday.
So this is a classic in understanding, and it is an evidence, in my view, of the change, an evidence of the change, changing the commandments, changing the Sabbath to Sunday. But is the change of Sabbath to Sunday the change in the law, or is the change of the day of worship from Sabbath to Sunday an evidence of the change that has remained hidden to most Christianity, most Christians, and most Adventists have not seen the change because they focused on the evidence. The evidence or the fruit of the change is the change of Sabbath to Sunday. Is that the change, or is that simply the fruit or manifestation of the change?
Yes, change from the laws of liberty to human imposed law.
This is the big change, isn't it? Yeah. So we have a couple of quotes. Let's unpack so you can see what I'm talking about here. This is the first church historian, Eusebius, wrote, "With the Roman Empire, monarchy had come on earth as the image of the monarchy in heaven." Think that through. If you think God runs his universe like Caesar runs Rome, then you believe his laws function like the laws of Rome, made up rules with enforcement with heavenly angels with flaming swords rather than Praetorian guard. And when Constantine converted, still in the pagan Rome form, he becomes so-called Christian. Christianity, the church accepted this view, and laws began to be passed by the pagan Roman state first for the enforcement of Christian dogmas and laws. And there are multiple fruits to this lie that God's law works like pagan Roman law, imposed rules with imposed punishments. One was already talked about, that sin is a legal problem requiring legal payment, and salvation is a penal legal adjustment system or payment system. Other lies of this system: God is the source of inflicted pain, suffering, and death as just punishment for sin, or God is the source of eternal torture in a place called hell as just punishment for sin. God must be pled with by some form of intercession, whether Jesus or Mary and the saints. God requires something done to placate, assuage, influence, propitiate his wrath and anger so that we can find pardon and peace with him. His laws being no different than the human laws. If you believe that assumption, then those laws are subject to change, just like we amend and change our laws. And therefore, the church is free to change them.
Yes.
And the prohibition on, and the church did that. The prohibition on making images was removed from the church system, and many images were made. And the Seventh-day Sabbath was replaced with the pagan festival of the sun under the Christian argument that it's a celebration of the resurrection. And the ultimate issue here is not what day one attends church services. That's not the issue here. Because we can fellowship any day of the week with fellow Christians, like midweek worship on Wednesday. You can do that in all righteousness of heart. So joining together for fellowship is not the issue. The issue is, how do you understand God's law functions, and what do these 2 days represent? And the entire world has become intoxicated on this lie that God's law works like human law, and if it works like human law, then it's amenable to changing. And so then you think about the 2 days and what they represent. How is it the Seventh-day Sabbath became set apart from the other 6 days of the week as a day of that the Bible says is holy and blessed and sanctified? How did that happen? I talked to an Adventist pastor in Australia, and he said because God declared it. It was by his authority and his word he made it so. And I say, so in Genesis, when God described that the Sabbath is sanctified and holy, your view is that his words are imposing or making it versus describing what's already so. So when God, after creation, said it is good, it actually wasn't good until he said it. His saying it made it good. Or was it good and he recognized it and said it?
Right.
You see, this goes, the Adventist pastor I talked to was letting us know that he views it in an imperial Roman way. In an imperial Roman way, it is the edict of the person in authority that makes it so. That his word, by his authority. And so my view is, no, by creation, the Sabbath was different. The first 6 days of creation of this planet God used power to create. But day seven was the day God rested or ceased using power. And the Sabbath is blessed not because God is powerful. Days one through six, he is infinite in power. Satan cannot win a war of physical might. The rebellion and the war in heaven was not over who had more power. A creature cannot overcome the creator with power. This was never a war of power. It was a war of love, trust. Who do you believe? It's a war of trustworthiness. And so days one through six, God has power. But day seven, God ceases using power. And that actually reveals his character. His character is truth, love, and freedom. And the Sabbath is set apart as special, not because he's a Caesar, but because he's the exact opposite. He does not rule through intimidation, through might, through power, but he presents truth in love and leaves his creatures free. And the Sabbath is eternally set apart, not by declaration, but by construction and the acts of God on that day.
Wow, yes.
Sunday, on the other hand, became a day set apart for worship by legislation, by declaration of a potentate, whether it was Constantine who passed the first Sunday laws or later the papal authorities. And thus, the Sabbath represents the kingdom of design law, the creator worship, he who made. And this is what it says in the commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days, I did all of these things. But on the seventh day, I rested. I stopped using power. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy by trusting me and knowing I'm not going to use my power against you. I love you. And we see that again in the crucifixion. At the end of his work of redemption, when injustice was happening and all power had been given to Jesus in John 13, Jesus does not use power to enforce justice. He leaves his creatures free and rests in the tomb on Sabbath, demonstrating again that he doesn't achieve his goals by might and power, but by truth, love, and freedom, all established in the evidences of the creation of the seventh day. Whereas the Sunday became a day set apart by legislation and enforced throughout history through external punishments. And thus the days represent the two systems. And the two systems are the systems of truth, love, and freedom versus the system of imperial law and coercive enforcement. And so to me, it's not about what day you go to church on. It's about which God you worship. Do you worship the God whose laws work like human laws and therefore can be changed? Or do you worship the God who built reality and you can't change it?
Yes.
That's ultimately what it's all about. And sadly, many Adventists worship on the right day, but they worship the wrong dictator God, and they teach that he made up a rule, and if you break his Sabbath rule, then by law he'll be required to punish you with death. And thus they have the right day, but the wrong God, just like the Jews who crucified Christ and wanted him off the cross before sunset, to worship God on the right day, but they were not worshiping the right God. Any questions about that?
Yes. Right now, in today's world, the nation with the most power by the imposed law system, you would say, well, they must be right. They're the ones that have the power.
That's how the kingdoms of the world work.
Yeah.
And that's how the beastly system is going to rise. But might does not make right.
Might does not make right.
Yeah. Okay, and so we're not going to do Wednesday and Thursday. I encourage you to check the notes out, but really, just Wednesday and Thursday is about Revelation 12 and 13. I would encourage you to get our magazine, Unmasking the Beast of Revelation 13 and 17, and go through that to decode all those symbols. I think you'll find it quite helpful. Let's go ahead and close with prayer, and then we'll take a short break and come back for our Q&A time. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the creator God who built all reality to operate in harmony with your character of love, truth, and freedom. We ask that your spirit will be imparted to us to restore in us your living law of love that we might receive the life of Christ and be animated and motivated with love for you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love with our neighbor as ourself, that we can advance the kingdom of truth in love. We pray in your holy name. Amen.